If you would like to turn to Exodus chapter 20, that's where we're going to be studying this morning. My intention is to complete the Ten Commandments that we started talking about last week as we continue our Exodus series, which is, I promise, wrapping up fairly soon. We're much more than halfway done, and I appreciate your patience. I know that I've gained a lot from this study, and I hope that you've picked up a little bit as well. Intend to not only finish up the last six of those Ten Commandments, but draw a few applications from that as well. While you're turning there, I don't want to say too much yet. I'll save it. But I do want to say thank you to Jackson for not just speaking this morning, but overall for his willingness to set his mind to these things, to even contemplate the lifestyle of an evangelist, and to thank all of you for your support and your encouragement to him to be able to even do that. So again, much more to say in weeks to come, but one of our jobs as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a congregation, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, that the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's one aspect of our role as Christians that oftentimes goes undone. And here we are setting our minds to try to identify those who can preach and encourage them to preach, to give them the support and the raw materials that they need to do that. So it's a great work that we get to do together, and appreciate Jackson, appreciate each of you. So Exodus chapter 20, we're continuing our study of the Ten Commandments. And we're down here to chapter 20 and verse 12, where it gets a little bit briefer here and there, but it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." You'll notice that these last six are much more brief, although this commandment still has a note of explanation beside it, that your days may be prolonged in the land. Or look what the Apostle Paul does with that. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, be sure to keep your finger there at Exodus 20 because we'll be right back there in a moment. But Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." What does he mean that it's the first commandment with a promise? Well, the promise that's given is that if you will obey that, if the younger generation will honor the older generation, specifically mom and dad, then that's going to allow them to be in a position where good things will eventually come. Now, it's not so much to be viewed in an individual way. You can be the most respectful child on the planet and still contract Ebola or something at the age of 19 and die at an early age. It's not a blanket statement that as long as you obey mom and dad that you will automatically live to the age of 90. That's really not what it's talking about. But understand that especially in the Jewish society, that many of these commandments throughout the Law of Moses were looked at in terms of their societal impact rather than just an individual impact. Do you realize that a society that respects the example and respects the direction given by the older generation is a society that by and large is strong? A society that is too selfish and too immoral to respect the older generation rots from the inside out and very quickly tends toward collapse. A young generation that cares for and honors the older generation, that learns lessons from them and takes care of them as they grow old, can one day expect to enjoy the same respect and care from their younger generation in turn. So it has to do with the strength of a whole society. And as long as God's people recognize the importance of the older generation And as long as we continue to do so right here, then we're going to have a family of God that is strong and healthy. That's why it's the first commandment with a promise, and it's the first sign of internal rot when that commandment is not obeyed. Let's look at the next one, chapter 20 and verse 13. It's very simple. It's really just two words in the Hebrew, but it says, "You shall not murder." Some of you who are still using the old King James, you probably have the word kill there for the word murder. And our translators are attempting to signal to us that not all killing is actually murder. And I know that that's a really weird distinction to make, but bear with me for a moment, because some will look at this passage and take from it a blanket prohibition as to any forms of taking a life. And that's not even consistent with the law of Moses itself. The next few chapters, the end of chapter 20, chapter 21, 22, and 23, are all part of the same revelation. Even though we're just focusing on these 10 words, on these 10 commandments, Moses continues, and God continues to reveal truths to his people as they're assembled around Sinai. Sometimes this last part is called the Book of the Covenant, because it's not just the 10 commandments, but it's a longer explanation of it. You'll notice in chapter 24 and verses 3 through, or excuse me, chapter 21 and verses 12 through 17. So right in the very next chapter, there's a discussion about a situation where one might take another's life and be approved by God. Chapter 21, starting in verse 12. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Did you catch that? The one who breaks that commandment in chapter 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder," what penalty is due to him? Death. So on and so forth. Verse 13, if he did not, well, there's some specifics there. Look at verse 15. "He who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." There are a number of situations in the old law where capital punishment was called for. And so it's not a blanket prohibition against all killing, but against what we might define as murder. In fact, if you look at chapter 22 and verse 2, there's another situation here. It says, if a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. By the way, I'm not encouraging you, and I don't believe God is encouraging you, to just thump people on the head who threaten you or look at you wrong. Let's remember the ethic which Jesus would later teach us and embody, that other people are eternal souls. And Jesus was willing to endure all kinds of torture and insult. He gave his life on the cross so that his enemies could be saved. And so I hope that we'll always keep that in mind, that when others are doing harm to us or threatening us, that we may be in a position to be able to save their souls. But I will tell you that if I wake up at 3 a.m. and your head is peeking through my blinds, it may be the lampstand table, you know, that comes crashing over your head. You never know what's going to happen at 3 a.m. So this is not saying go break into your neighbor's house. In any case, value life. Do not resort to murder. One way that we might apply this and understand this in our modern lives today is to avoid abortion. And I hate to be a downer this morning, but that's certainly something that you find present here in this commandment, because abortion really is the killing of a human being. A fertilized egg is a human being all by itself, genetically independent from both mother and father. And there is so much more that we could talk about there, but I just want to point out to you that throughout Scripture, there is not a word for fetus. I don't know if modern Israel has that word in hospitals now. Probably they do. But in terms of the revelation of Scripture, there is no word for fetus. It's just the word baby. It's the same word. It's a recognition that what David talks about in Psalm 139, as he was poetically thanking God for the amazing body that God had given to him. Psalm 139 and verse 13. David says, "You, God, formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." And we realize, of course, that God didn't literally stitch us together. But if you might poetically imagine that process going on and how much care somebody who is crocheting or macrame, I don't know my crochet from my macrame or whatever that stuff is. But anyway, I watch people do it and I'm amazed at the intricacy and how long it takes to get from the thread in the basket to the afghan or the completed project. It's amazing. God took that kind of care while you were in your mother's womb to weave you together. He says, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret." He recognizes that God is the one responsible for conception and for creating that life within the womb. In fact, as you search through Scripture, you'll notice that various places babies in the womb have both identity as well as activity. And those are things that we usually attribute to human beings, right? Identity and activity. What is he talking about? Well, here, let me give you a couple of examples. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 44. Luke 1 and verse 44. You may remember where Mary and Elizabeth came together here after both John the Baptist and Jesus had been conceived in their mother's womb. And when those two women got together, she says in chapter 1 and verse 44, this is Elizabeth speaking, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy." What? Why did it do that? It wasn't just some random hiccup, but she testified that John the Baptist was already pointing to the truth that there's something special over there in Mary's womb, sort of looking forward to his later job of directing people's attention and paving the way for the Savior. He's already doing it when he's in the womb. And when Jesus is in the womb, they had identity, they had activity. Back in Genesis chapter 25 and verses 21 through 24, you have another example of this same principle. Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 through 24, that Isaac prayed on behalf or to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So you see, conception is of God. But the children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is so, why am I this way?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." You know what was involved in that prophecy about Jacob and Esau and the various nations that they represented. So let me just throw this out in front of you. What if Rebekah had said, "Oh, no, I don't want any part in this. I'm going to go see an abortionist." Would God have been, "Oh, well, that's your choice. That's just, you know, part of your own flesh. You can make that decision." I think you'd understand that God would have a problem with that. Life in the womb has both identity and activity. God is responsible for it, and so the sanctity of life extends even there. But there is so much more to this commandment that we could talk about. Just one other thing I want to lay before you is Matthew chapter 5 and verses 21 through 22, where Jesus takes this principle and says it goes beyond that. Matthew 5, 21 through 22, "You've heard it was said, the ancients were told you shall not commit murder," quoting from our commandment there, "and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." You see, the commandment pierces even right down to the very heart. That God is saying that kind of anger soon builds and spirals out of control, and that it becomes, it is tantamount to murder. And so be very careful about our attitude toward other people upon this earth. Bless, do not curse. Certainly do not kill. But don't even get started down that road and seek for the good of others. All right, back to our commandments. We're on to the next. Chapter 20 and verse 14 of the book of Exodus says, "You shall not commit adultery." Again, I think that's a very plain statement. It's very brief in the Hebrew. Don't commit adultery. But again, Jesus goes even farther and he takes that commandment and explains what underpins it. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 23 through 28. Matthew 5 and verses 23 through 28. Verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Quoting from our commandment again. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right eye makes you stumble, right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So God is taking this marriage law very, very seriously. And Jesus is explaining what's at the heart of it is faithfulness. It's faithfulness. It's one man, one woman for life. Don't do anything that would destroy what God has there created. In fact, if there's anything that tempts you, that it's almost better to remove that than to have it threaten your eternal domain with God. Now we understand, right, that it's not really the eye, it's not really the hand that causes us to stumble. If I could prevent myself from stealing by lopping off a hand, I guess that would be a really easy trick. But the organ of sin is actually the mind and the heart. And that can't very well be chopped off. But what Jesus is saying is to take temptation very seriously. If it's your computer that is causing you to sin, maybe it's high time you move that computer out into the kitchen or get rid of it altogether. If it's your cable subscription that is causing you so much trouble with your relationship to God, maybe it's time to just cut the cord and stop accessing cable and do what the rest of us do and just have Amazon Prime or maybe go back to the good old networks. There's no object. There's no relationship. There's no activity. There's no collector's item that is so important that it is worth your eternal soul. So Jesus is saying, take those things very, very seriously and avoid that which would cause you to stumble, especially when it comes to one's marriage. Be careful what your eye feasts upon. Be careful those decisions that you make. Marriage is for life. Be faithful to your spouse. Let's look at the next, chapter 20 and verse 15. It says, "You shall not steal." You shall not steal. So, no stealing, right? That's out. We got it. But would it surprise you to learn that the New Testament goes even a little farther and explains to us the positive aspects of this commandment? Not just don't go to the convenience store and take a Snickers bar off the bottom and stick it in your pocket and walk out. They'll never miss it, right? Not only don't do that, but look at Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Ephesians 4 and verse 28, which says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." I just love this principle. It's not just being a follower of God. It's not just about what we don't do. It's not just about the things that we avoid, but it's about the things that we do in the name of the Lord. So not only am I going to avoid taking stuff from other people, although I might steal Eric's keys later, I'll maybe tell him about it after the fact. but rather I'm going to do everything I can to support and to help those around me. So that means working hard and being able to even share. Chapter 20 and verse 16, the ninth commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And I suppose if we read that very, very narrowly, we could only look at that in terms of a court of law and say, don't bear false testimony, you know, when you're called before the judge and the judge says, hey, did you see so-and-so sneaking out of the shed with your neighbor's lawnmower? Tell the truth. All right, that's good. I got it. But of course, it goes beyond, right? Not just a testimony against another, but in terms of lying in any situation. And again, the positive aspect of this is to be a person of truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 says, laying aside falsehood, so there's really our reference to the ninth commandment, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. It's to avoid all forms of deception, to not speak in half-truths, to always be people of integrity and truth, to be known as people of truth. Why? Because God is truth. And finally, the last commandment, verse 17, says, "You shall not covet." You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't covet. Now, I suppose that you could say, why is this any different? Why did we need a tenth commandment here when we've already got no stealing? Because that addresses the act. This commandment addresses the attitude of the heart. Because what is it that leads a person to take from another? It's the desire to have that which does not belong to him. Where does that come from? It's not being content with what God has already granted. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13. Here the Apostle Paul talks about his rejoicing because the Philippian church, he refused to accept financial support from most congregations, but the Philippians were kind of an exception. It had been a long time since he had been there, so there was some, you know, distance in time. They understood what motivated him, and he felt like it was okay to do that in this case, and he was very thankful when they sent for his needs. Here's what he says, though: "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." The secret to not coveting others' things is to be content with the things that we have. And so not only do we have to be careful about not stealing from other people, but we have to be careful to live within our means. We have to be careful to wake up in the morning and to pray to God and say, "Lord, please grant me my daily bread, and I will be satisfied with whatever you choose to provide." You see, it's never about just the actions. It's always about what is in the heart. Now, as we think back on the last two Sundays, you're probably maybe saying to yourself, this is kind of a lengthy list of God's expectations, even though we've only covered 10. We've covered a lot. There's a lot of human relationships and human actions that are involved there. And it's not even just the Ten Commandments, right? You keep reading, and we're not actually going to study the rest of this, so I encourage you to read it on your own time. You've got chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23. They're laws and regulations and ordinances to govern their dealings with one another and with those around them. But it's not just that. If you were to continue, you would find yourself quickly into the book of Leviticus that is full of all sorts of commandments and ordinances. There are a few of them also in the book of Numbers. Then you hit Deuteronomy, and there are bunches and bunches and bunches of commandments that Moses adds. Later, rabbis went through the first five books of Moses and checked them off and wrote them down and calculated. I don't know that there was perfect agreement upon this, but anyway, the rabbis said that there were 613 individual laws that had to be followed. 613 individual rules which all Jews had to know and to obey. So it gets bigger and it gets bigger. But take a moment and turn that around and shrink it down, distill it down to what it really is all about. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 12 through 13, because perhaps the key to understanding God's law, God's ordinances, God's commandments, is not about keeping track of all 613, which, by the way, are all fulfilled in Christ anyway. I'm not about to stop and figure out how many there are in the New Testament, because that's actually kind of beside the point. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. God here in this passage presents the law in such a way that it is profoundly uncomplicated. Verse 12, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. My Bible right here has 1,114 pages. Now, I don't know when the last time you sat down to read a novel was, but if I pick up a doorstop like that and I turn to the end and I say, whoa, this has over 1,000 pages, I'm either going to get the audiobook or I'm not going to bother. Because who has time to read a 1,000-page novel? God's word is far more important, but contains a lot of words. And I encourage you, I implore you, to make a plan to sit down and read all of God's word, whether it takes you a year or 2 years or 5 years to do that. There are various plans available online that will take you through it in a very reasonable way. And it's a little daunting to think about all of the different material that I need to know. But ultimately, the whole revelation of God boils down to just those few basic principles. And everything else is just an outworking of those principles. So what are they here in Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13? Number one is to fear him. Even the most intimate relationship with God needs to include a measure of fear. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God loves all mankind, but he also threatens to punish bad behavior. He threatens to pour out his wrath upon those who do not obey what he says. God is our heavenly Father. God is our heavenly friend, but he is not our buddy. And so a God-fearing person strives, yes, to love God and thank him for his love, but also to know his will and obey it. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. Fear him. The second thing is to walk in all of his ways. 613 commandments, that's a lot of hoops to jump through, even for the rabbis who were, you know, spot on most of the time. But they're not hoops. They're not placed there for God's entertainment to just watch as his creation tries to do its very best to follow his direction. The word of God is a direct reflection of God's own character. God is not saying, do these random things. God is saying, walk in my ways. So we tell the truth because God is truth. We treat others with kindness and forgiveness because God is kind and forgiving. We avoid bad language because God is pure, and so on and so forth it goes. Fear him, walk in all his ways. Number three is to love him. Falling in love with God is in some ways the same thing as falling in love with a person. Because we discover that there is a God out there, we begin to learn much more about him. We become enthralled the more we learn about him, about the things that he has provided for us, his creation. And at some point, we become mature enough and we understand enough that we profess our love and our loyalty to him forever. But it's more than just infatuation, right? It's about treasuring God above all else. And he longs to have that loving relationship with his creation. The fourth thing is to serve him with everything you are. To go back to what it says here, you find various things, but I'm just going to say serve him with your all, with every fiber of your being. There's nobody who is worth your service more than God. You will not stand before God on the judgment day and have him say, "What was your batting average last year?" Although there are many who will put baseball ahead of God. You will not stand before God on the judgment day and have him say, "What was your GPA your junior year in high school?" That can be important for certain aspects of your life, but God is not nearly as concerned about your GPA. We live to serve God, not ourselves, not money, not a school, not any other human being. We belong to God. And so rather than begrudge him that time or that effort, rather than think of church as just another extracurricular activity, we understand that is the most vital thing in our lives. There's no activity, no pursuit that is worth more than our service to God. And finally, the last thing in this passage is to keep his commandments, which may sound repetitive, but it's not. At the end of the day, it always comes down to obedience. But the cool thing about this is that Moses reminds us that these commandments are for our good. God is not creating rules to spoil our fun. God's commandments are for our good. You ever bought a new piece of electronic equipment and you've got all these cables and all these sockets and all these buttons and all these features? And you say, "I don't need this instruction manual," and you throw it away with the box. Well, I've done that, and I can tell you that's a really not good thing to do. Having searched for those instruction manuals and wished that I could find them again. By the way, a pro tip is that oftentimes they post those online now, and you can just Google them, and there's the instruction manual again. I learned that the hard way not too long ago. This book, in some ways, I hate to reduce it to nothing more than a metaphor, but this book is God's instruction manual to us for life. These commandments are for our own good. God designed us, and so he knows better than anyone else what will bring us joy, a fulfilling life here as well as eternally. The Bible is not designed to restrict us. The Bible is designed to liberate us from the pain and the heartache and the suffering of sin. Certain rules are helpful. This morning, you'll notice we had songs on the screen here, or maybe you were reading along in your songbook, and there are certain rules that govern that music. A spot at a particular space or line means a certain note. A certain shape of that note, if it's got a little flag on it with one little flag or two little flags, means a certain duration to that note. There's always a key signature and a time signature that starts the music at the very beginning. And when we understand those rules, then we are liberated to be able to make beautiful music together. If we ignore those rules, and Brian just kind of waves his hands around, and we go one way, and this person goes the other way, or this person says, "I believe I'm going to start with a verse 3 while everybody else does verse 1, and somebody else says, "Well, I don't even like that song at all. I'm going to turn to the back and sing this song." It would be chaos, right? a certain amount of rules are liberating because they provide order and structure to live the best life possible. That's what God's commandments do. They're not there to restrict our fun. They're there to bring us into the limits that God has set so that we might live a fulfilled life free from the consequences of our own sins and to look forward to an eternity with God. Pretty cool way of distilling down all 613 rules. But guess what? Almost done. There's another passage that you could look at that distills those five principles down even farther. Look with me in the New Testament, the last passage that we will consider this morning, Matthew chapter 22 and verses 36 through 40. Matthew chapter 22 and verses 36 through 40. A lawyer came to Jesus, and I'm sad to say that the lawyer was trying to test Jesus. This wasn't entirely an honest question. At least it didn't start that way, although he learned something. He said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" He's thinking of all 613, and he wants to know which one Jesus likes the best. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." If you want to distill down all 1,114 pages of my own particular edition of the Bible, it all boils down to those two principles, really just one word, right? The word love. And if we consider every action through the lens of the love of God and the love of others, if we consider every decision through the lens of whether that's going to bring me closer to God and honor Him, whether that's going to make my relationship with others better or worse, we would be pleasing to God 99.9% of the time. Love God and love others. That's the whole commandments and prophets. Now, somebody may say, "John, if it's that easy, then why didn't God just say that in Genesis 1:1 and spare us the Bible reading project?" And there's a really good answer to that, actually. Because while the whole thing is about loving God and loving others, as even God Himself does, we need all 1,114 pages to learn how to do that. You know that in your own homes, right? We know that it all boils down to loving your spouse and loving your children. But that's not all there is to say about it, right? We need to learn how to love our spouses. We need to learn how to best love and to raise our children. And those become very complicated subjects. But they all circle back to loving God and loving one another. Anytime we sin reflects a lack of love. There is, in other words, no such thing as a victimless crime. I know I said that was the last verse, but bear with me for just one more. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 2 through 3. I promise this will be the last one. 1 John chapter 5 verses 2 and 3 says this: "We know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." How do we know when we love God? When we observe His commandments. How do we know that we love those around us? When we love God and observe His commandments. There's no such thing as a victimless crime. Every sin that we commit is a lack of love either for God or for someone else. And that is true even of the things that we try to traditionally push into that, you know, definition of a victimless crime. Drug use. Why should they legislate against drugs? I'm only hurting myself. Let me tell you, you're hurting a lot of other people too. You may be just hurting your own body, but your influence is diminished. Your ability to love and spend time with your family members is diminished. Your ability to support your family is diminished. Your ability to respond to the needs of those around you is diminished. There are a lot of ways that drug use, whether the hard ones or the mild ones, affect a person's relationship with others. There's no such thing as a victimless sin. And it all comes back to loving God and loving others. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. Just a little bit left to go. I know there's a lot of chapters left, but we're going to package them together in some very broad points as we finish out our series in Exodus over the next couple of weeks. And of course, we're going to be sprinkling Jackson in as well. So it'll take us a few weeks to get through that. Very much looking forward to what he has to say for us to us soon. All right, our invitation song is coming up here on screen in just a moment. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation today, remember, all of this is for you. Everything that he did, everything that he has revealed, is to bring us back to the paradise of God, to partake of the tree of eternal life, and to dwell in his presence. If this morning you need to confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ, to be cleansed of your sins in the waters of baptism, to be recreated, made anew, to have a brand new life given to you by Christ, you have that opportunity this morning. Won't you confess your faith in him? Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins as we stand and sing this song.